Job is the speaker in this particular section, part of the cycle of argumentation going on betwixt himself and his companions. And we come in halfway through part of a longer reply which he is giving here in Job chapter 24. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. They reap every one his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains, and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast, and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls, and tread their wine presses, and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer, rising with the light, killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. He is swift as the waters, their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of their vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters, so doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him, the worm shall feed sweetly on him, he shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. He evil entreateth the barren that beareth not, and doeth not good to the widow. He draweth also the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have read together a part of the book of Job and the discourse between that man for whom the book is named and his companions. And I hardly need to remind you of the context and the circumstances which have prompted their exchanges, how that God in his sovereign purposes permitted that Job, a man who had formerly risen to great prosperity and wealth and comfort, as well too as great heights and attainments in righteousness and godliness, how he was permitted to suffer the loss very suddenly and dramatically of so much of his worldly goods, up to and including his own health, and was reduced to sitting upon a dust heap, very possibly the ruins of his former dwelling place, trying to find some relief to what appeared to be a fatal disease within his flesh, to which he was then subject. And his companions, or at least three of his companions who could still bear to be present with him and to share his company, despite these things that had happened, and we give them some credit in this, after a long period of companionable and sympathetic silence, begin to discourse with Job and seek to be spiritual in their conversation, concluding that evidently the extraordinary sequence of events that Job has suffered must be the punishment of some great sin, which perhaps, if he would but confess, then matters might take a different turn. Meanwhile, Job concludes that there has been no such grievous sin or iniquity in his own life, and that his only explanation for affairs is that somehow God has acted very unjustly and has handled Job's case in a way unworthy of him. And this is the nature of their exchanges, which take up the greater part of this book, both spiritual in one sense in their own right, and yet all equally wrong in the conclusions that they are forming. And I remind you how that the opening verses of chapter 32 summarize the whole exchange very simply, where we are told of Elihu, the fifth person to appear upon the scene, how his wrath was kindled against Job because Job justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Well, now, in chapter 24, from which we read, Job is trying to point out to his companions the fallacy of their line of reasoning, and pointing out to them that in actual fact there are persons who conduct themselves very wickedly in this life and behave in sinful ways, but that they are not immediately visited with divine retribution. As one has often remarked, there is not a sort of fairy tale morality in the workings of God and of his divine justice. It is simply not the case that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. There is not some system of karma, as various false religions have described it, either positive or negative. This is not how God works in his secret will and in his sovereign ways. And Job is seeking to bring that point home by pointing out to his companions here in chapter 24 that plenty enough individuals behave most reprehensibly and sinfully throughout their lives and yet do not receive some immediate visitation of divine wrath. The Almighty, he says in this opening verse of chapter 24, seeth all things. God is omniscient. He is well aware of what is happening upon the earth, and yet for all God's immediate involvement in the ways of men, those that know him not are not suddenly visited with a day of vengeance in the midst of their lives. That is simply not how God appears to operate. And then he goes on to describe some of the excesses of the wicked and of the ungodly all around him. And you will notice that there are sins of various kinds here, some which we might think of as being particularly extreme, and we might say, well, in the mercies of God, we have not been guilty of such things as this. But then others are perhaps more widespread, and perhaps in some of these matters we might think that we ourselves have been guilty. So he speaks of those who deal very unjustly or cruelly or selfishly against those who are worse off than themselves. He speaks of persons who seek to bias things in their favor, who would alter the rules to their own end, removing landmarks, trying to have things waved in their favour. Then there is taking away flocks and feeding of them. There is harming those who are the worst off in society, the fatherless or the widow or the needy or the poor. And all the while, he's here describing the wicked as behaving like wild asses in the desert. They somehow feed on the wilderness. They find that to sustain themselves in this present world. And they reap their corn and gather the vintage of the wicked. They seem to prosper pretty well, even simultaneously with their sins, while they are causing the naked to lodge without clothing and having no covering, and so forth. We are told here of them taking the children of widows into servitude, or as payment, or as a pledge of the poor, not making any provision of those that are needy. There is a terribly sad description here of persons, servants perhaps, those in a state of servitude who are making oil or treading the wine presses of these people, and yet they are not being fairly remunerated, they are not being properly paid. They suffer thirst even as they tread out the wine presses of their masters and those who so cruelly abuse them. And then you will notice in verse 14 and onwards, there is description here of murder and of adultery and of nefarious doings by darkness and of house breaking and so forth. And likewise also in verses 22 and 23, more of their sins are there described. And ultimately, Job admits they must die, they must come to the grave. They are consumed like snow melting in the heat, but they have passed out the greater part of their lives in a state of prosperity whilst indulging all these sins. And he ends there in verse 25 by challenging his companions and saying, if this is not true, if I have not given a fair account of how things seem to be in the world, well, who will make me a liar and make my speech of nothing worth? So this is something of the detail of chapter 24. But there is one text in the very center of this chapter that I would like us to take for our consideration this evening, and it is verse 13. And again, this is one of those verses which I know I must have read before. Indeed, I have preached through the book of Job on a former occasion, so we must have covered this verse, and yet the last time I read it, it came with a certain newness and novelty, almost as though I had not read it before. Chapter 24, verse 13. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. So here in verse 13, Job, by inspiration, provides us with a description of sinners of every kind and hue. Whether we are talking about those who, as it were, cut corners or seek to bias this present world to their favor and advantage, as in removing the landmarks, whether they are those who simply fail to act as kindly and as generously and as charitably as they should, or indeed if they are guilty of more pernicious and injurious sins as these of murder and adultery that are described later, whatever form of sin we care to describe, or whatever type of sinner is described, all come under this general description of verse 13. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. And it is this verse, accusatory and condemnatory in one sense, but as we consider its content, consider the companion or converse truths which are also presented here, I trust it might serve to our encouragement and blessing also. They are of those that rebel against the light. Because the first thing which this verse tells us my friends, is this: that light has been given. That light has been given. Yes, the inspired speaker or writer here says that these individuals have a preference for darkness. They commit the worst of their sins and crimes in the darkness. In the night is a thief, verse 14, waiteth for the twilight in verse 15. In the dark they dig through houses, verse 16. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death, verse 17. In case they should be identified or their crimes should be more plainly seen, they prefer the darkness. They prefer the cloak or veil of nighttime for the commission of the worst of their crimes. But light has been given nonetheless. It is not that these persons are in a state of perpetual darkness. It is not that the unbelievers of the world, either in Job's day or in our own, are entirely devoid of light. Light has been given. And we might say, my friends, that light has been given in various forms by God and in various different ways. Now, we cannot ignore or overlook the simple fact of natural light which God has given us. Now, we know that God has created all things. We know that it is God who in his sovereign purposes caused that the pre-created scene should be veiled in darkness ere he were to speak those words, "Let there be light," and there was light. Nevertheless, God has given natural light, and God has caused that we should live in a material universe and upon a planet which is blessed with light for a seasonable part of each day of its existence. And of course, that light has many obvious and natural advantages, not least that by virtue of it, we may make sense of the world around us and make observations of the world around us. If we lived in a perpetual twilight, if we lived forever in darkness, and indeed there are certain spots of the globe where this is the case for large parts of the year, why then what a terrible disadvantage we would be in. And indeed, if God had not sovereignly overruled that we should have artificial sources of light to make use of even in the hours of darkness, why, how much worse our state would then be. But God has given natural light, and as this chapter in Job clearly shows, even that may be some impediment against wrongdoing. Even the very worst of sinners has to acknowledge that the cold light of day, so to speak, or the clear light of day, is something of an impediment against the commission of sin and of crimes. And also, of course, it means that we can observe the world around us, and we can observe equally the consequences of our actions. Imagine, and admittedly it is a somewhat far-fetched and hypothetical situation, but imagine if we lived in a state of continual darkness, a darkness so great that we could not see the world around us, that we could not see where we were, that we could not see the consequences of the actions that we performed. Why then, a person might take a dangerous weapon and whirl it around in a state of complete darkness, and who knows, might be striking and injuring and wounding persons all around him, and yet in that state of darkness would have no knowledge of that and would have no real sense of it. But this is not the world in which we live, my friends. God has graciously given light and has given physical means whereby that light might be governed, whether by day or indeed in some measure by night. And so we can witness the world around us. We can see cause and effect. We can assess the consequences of our actions to ourselves and upon others. And this in itself should serve as an impediment against sin. But then equally, God has given that which might be called a mental light or even a moral light. And Proverbs speaks of this in chapter 20 and verse 27, where Solomon writes in these terms, Proverbs 20, verse 27, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." Now, here he is not speaking of any great spiritual light or spiritual insight. He is speaking merely of the spirit of man, or that which we might describe as the conscience, perhaps, or common sense, if there be such a thing. And this, says the writer of the inspired proverb here, is a source of light. It's not perfect, it's not particularly strong, but it's something. It's not the full light of the sun, but it's at least a candle. And it might grant a man a degree, a measure of illumination at least. And it is this idea that the Apostle Paul develops when writing to the Romans in chapter 2 of that epistle, where he says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And, my friends, it is a fact that throughout the history of humanity, even in some very remote places, far removed from a spiritual influence or from the revelation of God's truth and God's word, even in these places it was observed or afterward found that certain standards of morality obtained amongst the people, that there was some acknowledgement that certain behaviors were inadmissible and unacceptable, that there should not be arbitrary violence the one towards another, that there should not be the stealing of another's possessions and so forth. And in this sense, we can say that light, up to a point, has been given to all humanity. There is, do not forget, the image of God still present in some measure, even in the most fallen of humanity. And in this sense, a light has been given also. But still more, we might say, there has, over and above these things now, a spiritual light been given. A spiritual light. And of this, of course, so many verses speak. Those that have walked in darkness have seen a marvelous light. We know of the description of God as light. We know the description of the Lord Jesus Christ as the brightness of his glory and as the light of the world. We know the Holy Scriptures that describe God, and in the New Testament likewise express the record of his Son to be likewise a source of light. "The entrance of thy word giveth light." And bear in mind, my friends, that whatever Job could write of light having been given in his day and age, which we believe to have been a very early point in history, perhaps contemporary with the patriarchs Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if this were true in Job's day, well, then it is even more true in this New Testament age that light has been given. And the truth concerning God, or at least some part of it, the truth concerning the incarnation of God in the person of Christ, the truth which he in his earthly life ministered and exemplified, has spread to a large part of the world to this present day. and it is not something unknown. It is not something concealed. It is something which might be readily assessed or accessed by a great part of the world's population. And this, of course, is the supreme light. This is the greatest light of all. And this too has lighted them that walked in darkness. This too has shone to earth's remotest bound. This light has been given. And my friends, let us also remember that light is good. That light is good. Not only that light is given, but that light is good. And concerning this, we might refer to the words of God himself in Genesis chapter 1, where we are told at the very commencement, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. This is God's divine assessment. This is God's divine conclusion upon it. And yes, such a description and an assessment was made of other aspects of God's creation also. But inherently and in and of itself, says God, light is good. And Solomon again takes up this theme in the book of Ecclesiastes and describes this in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 7. He says, "Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun." Now, my friends, we hardly need to state what a benefit natural light is in practical matters, in biological matters, in the present sphere of existence in which we live, and how that so much of the living world derives its life, or at least its life is sustained from such light and energy as the sun imparts. And so to say that this source of light is good almost goes without saying. But let us equally acknowledge that these other forms of light of which we have spoken are also good. That a conscience exists within man, that there is some elements of the law of God still impressed and written there, even in the most degenerate and unbelieving, is a good thing. And of course, it is a tragedy of the modern age that the opposite principle is taught or inculcated or indoctrinated into people's minds, those who would say that any notion of conscience or of guilt or of an absolute standard of right and wrong is laughable and is old-fashioned, and that we would be better off without it, and that it would be a mark of true liberty and advancement if there were no such things and if there were no shackles. Well, my friends, the folly of this can hardly be described. It would be like an individual suggesting that it would be better if the world were plunged into perpetual night and darkness, to suggest that there should be no conscience, no thought of God, no standard of living, is as ludicrous as suggesting that one should extinguish the sun or live in a state of permanent blackness. And equally, my friends, the light, that spiritual light of which we have spoken, is equally good. It is a wonderful thing. It is a marvelous thing. You see, verse 17 of this chapter 24 describes the perversity of mind of fallen man and the inversion of truth to which he is so often subject. "For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death." Here we are talking about those who have perpetrated crimes, be that adultery or housebreaking or murder or any combination of those things. Why, when the morning arises, if the light were to find them, if the morning were to overtake them in their sins and in the commission of their crimes, they would be in terrible danger. and so they have this hostility against the light. Well, of course, this is man's disposition also against the light of God's word. He does not want it to shine upon him. It does not want him want it to find him out. He does not want it to expose his sins and his criminality and his guiltiness. And yet, my friends, if it were but to do so, why then it might be proved in the long run that the light is good, that truly the light is sweet, because it is only by these things being brought to the light, by being exposed to the light, that they are seen for what they are, or that any justice might be done, or that any remedy might be effected. So we learn, my friends, from this simple text that the light has indeed been given, and that light is good, intrinsically and essentially good. But what is also interesting to note about this verse is that it tells us that light is authoritative. That light is authoritative. And you might say, well, how do we get that from Job 24, verse 13? Well, look at the description that is here, my friends. It says, they are of those that rebel against the light. That rebel against the light. Now, our English translators have sought to cast the underlying Hebrew word in the best English equivalent available. And this word to rebel means exactly what we might understand it to mean. It means an act of sedition. It means an act of the attempted overthrow and usurpation of proper authority. It describes an act of disobedience or of uprising against a thing which is imposed. And our text tells us that sinners, that unbelieving persons of whatever kind or category, are guilty of this. They rebel against the light. Now, of course, my friends, it is not possible to rebel against someone, let us say, who is one's inferior, or an individual who is subject to our authority and governance. One could not be said to rebel against such a person. And equally, one can hardly be said to rebel against an individual who is one's equal or one's peer or one's contemporary. But rebellion is that which is done against a higher authority. Rebellion is that which is perpetrated against a source of governance or of power. And here we are told that sinners rebel against the light. And for this reason, my friends, we learn that the light is authoritative, that the light comes, as it were, with a measure of the sovereignty of the God who has given it, that there is authority in the light which God has given, that it exercises a power, that it has a claim, that it makes demands of those upon whom it shines. And it is in this sense that those who sin, that those who believe not, that those who commit wickedness may be said to be rebelling against the light, because that light has authority, because that light comes bearing, as it were, a principle, conveying a law, setting a standard. And those who reject it, those who oppose it, may thus be said to be in a state of rebellion against it. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who, interestingly, of course, came to Jesus by night, and in that scene of darkness was told much concerning the light. It might perhaps be somewhat fanciful to suggest that maybe even as the Lord Jesus was speaking these words to Nicodemus, that the dawn began to break. But these are his words in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, my friends, the sinner is in a state of rebellion against the light, because that light of God which shines, that light of God which has been granted, comes, as it were, with a standard, comes with consequences, shows what is right and what is wrong. And individuals are either willing to come to that light, that their deeds of goodness and truth may be seen for what they are, or else they rebel against that light, they turn their backs against it, they seek out the darkness that they might have a cloak for their sins. But our verse goes on. They are of those that rebel against the light, they know not the ways thereof. They know not the ways thereof. And here is a fascinating description. The inspired writer here describes light as having a way associated with it, as having, as it were, certain direction, or indeed certain rules that apply to it. And this is not the only verse where this is mentioned. And so, for example, later in Job chapter 38, where God himself is speaking and expressing his sovereignty and his mysterious ways of working in relation to the natural realm, he says this in Job 38 and verse 19, "Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" Likewise in verse 24, "By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth?" And likewise verse 25, "Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder?" Now, of course, my friends, we know from perhaps a basic knowledge of physics or of general science that there are certain principles to light and the way that it shines and the way that it behaves, such that it abides by particular physical laws or rules. But perhaps more generally and more practically, we might say how that light has a way associated with it, in this sense, that it may be used to determine a direction. And so, of course, if we were to be completely lost in some remote part of the world with no landmarks around about us, yet if we had the patience to wait for perhaps a 16-hour period or so, we could very quickly establish a sense of direction, because we know for a fact that with unerring constancy, the sun arises in the east, it progresses through the south, and it sets in the west. And by knowing that simple rule, by knowing the way of the light, we may then establish a sense of direction. And of course, there are some more refined examples of this as well. The sun can be used for navigation, and equally, by night, the light of certain stars may be taken to guide an individual in a particular way. And so it is with the antitype of these things, with the fulfillment of this analogy of which we have been speaking, that light which God has been pleased to give, that natural light, the moral light, the spiritual light which he has shined forth, has a way associated with it. It indicates a direction. And you know how this was quite literally borne out in at certain periods of time in Holy Scripture. Perhaps for interest, we might just turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, where Nehemiah is reciting the history of the Hebrews in the time of the Exodus. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 12, he refers to God, "Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go." And likewise, verse 19, "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go." And equally, in the opening words of the New Testament and of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 and verse 79, we have this remarkable expression by Zacharias, who speaks of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The light which God has given is not, so to speak, a spotlight merely that shines on one place and that place alone. But the light of God indicates a direction. It shows forth a way. It illuminates a path. It indicates to man where he is. It further shows man the way in which he must go. And this light, my friends, is not so restricted, is not so confined that persons could complain of God's dealing and say, "Well, we were in ignorance about this. This light never shined upon us. We never saw it." No, this is not the case. For here in our text, we are told that even the most grievous of sinners, even those who are in the process of rebelling against that light, by that very act of rebellion, show that they are rejecting or willfully ignoring the ways of it, the way which it indicates and points out. If they know it not, it is not for want of light. It is not for want of its shining. It is not for want of God giving it. This ignorance is a willful ignorance in which they are culpable, in which they are guilty. Now let's come to the final clause of verse 13. "Nor abide in the paths thereof." This is part of the condemnation of the sinner and of the wicked. Light indicates a way and a direction. It illumines, as it were, a path. And the sinner might be characterized in this sense, that though he has maybe glimpsed that path or seen something of it and cannot deny that the light has illuminated that path before him, yet he does not abide in that path. He perhaps goes in the opposite direction. He perhaps bisects it, going in a perpendicular way. He departs maybe either to the right hand or to the left, but he does not abide in the paths thereof. And yet, the very fact that this statement is made and that this detail is given tells us, conversely, of another way of existence, of another way of living, in which we do abide in the paths thereof, in which we do dwell in the light. And here is the wonder of it, my friends, that God has indeed given light, natural, moral, and spiritual, that that light is good, that that light is authoritative, that that light indicates and shows forth a way, and that man, for all his faults and failings and deficiencies, is drawn, as it were, to this light, is directed by this light to find out that way, and in that way he may, by grace, abide. And if he abides in that path, if he maintains that way, then this is the great safeguard against sin. You know, my friends, if we would desire to be properly instructed and directed in the conduct of our own lives, if we would be choosing that which is right and good and honoring to God, if we desire the avoidance of sin and of temptation, well, then here is the remedy and here is the vital instruction that we should abide in the paths of light. This high and perhaps unattainable standard which the scripture speaks of is not a great impossibility, is not so unattainable perhaps as we might think, because the scripture speaks thus in John's first epistle. If we walk in the light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And let not the order of those statements deceive us, my friends, or let us not be inclined to misinterpret these words. It is not the case that if we obtain to a particular standard, if we reach a particular grade, if we behave ourselves properly, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. No, indeed, it is the other way about. The blood of Jesus Christ, we know, comes first. The blood of Jesus Christ, we know, has been ordained of God from before the foundation of the world, has been actually provided in time and history, has been applied by the Holy Spirit to them who believe, upon them whom he has appointed to salvation. That blood of Jesus Christ, we are told, cleanseth us from all sin, and doing so enables us that we might have fellowship one with another. And my friends, this is not simply talking, indeed it is not even talking of the fellowship between individual Christians. It is speaking of a much higher fellowship than this. It is speaking of the fellowship between the sinner and a sinless God, between unholy man and a holy God, between unrighteous man and a righteous God. The blood of Jesus Christ and its sin-cleansing power is such that it can bring these widest extremes together and grant that we may have fellowship with God. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? No, indeed, they cannot. But may two walk together where the blood of Jesus Christ hath made atonement for sin? Yes, they may. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. Therefore, we have fellowship one with another. Then we may walk in the light as he is in the light. We may have fellowship with him, God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. May this be our blessed and constant experience to his eternal glory. Amen. Amen. Now, our concluding hymn is number 696. 696. Walk in the light, and thou shalt own thy darkness passed away, because that light hath on thee shone, in which is perfect day. The hymn 696. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.